That's the title, Imagination and Making Sense of Our Lives. It reminds me of a remark of Plato. Plato said, where the promise is so vast, a feeling of incredulity creeps in. The aim of making sense of our lives is compounded by the fact that most of us here probably think that being a person is extraordinarily complex. We think that because we also believe that the self is a mystery. We believe that the self is hard to know. We think the character of personality defies description because of its many-sidedness and its infinite range of variability. But if Jack Lewis is right, that's a bit of intellectual fluff typical of the academic group to say that human beings are a great mystery, that the self is infinitely variable. For Lewis, it was true that most people couldn't understand the self. But that was because there wasn't much to understand. And it's hard to make sense out of something if it isn't there. So, the picture that Lewis draws in a literature that begins really with his extraordinarily interesting letters, and they begin and are now published, beginning from the year 1915. His flow of letters begins then and continues until he dies in 1963. With a couple of correspondents, his letter writing was continuous. Two volumes of letters to two different authors, four altogether. He began writing when he was just a boy, and he didn't cease throughout a relatively long lifetime of 65 years. He wrote everywhere. I find 1,000 excuses not to write. Namely, the room is too hot, or it's too noisy, or it's not noisy enough, or something's always wrong. But Lewis wrote everywhere. His essay on Hamlet, which is a kind of epical piece, he wrote on the train between Oxford and London, and he had it finished in time to deliver it as a major lecture that same afternoon. All beautifully written. He wrote everywhere, anywhere, pretty much always. The consequence was then some 40-odd books in several different genres, plus hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of letters. Besides, he was a professor of a sort, kind of tutor at large. First in philosophy for a couple of years, and then a tutor in medieval literature at Oxford. Well, with all that, he also wrote, as you know, perhaps 16 different major pieces in English literary scholarship, about the same number of pieces in religious apologetic of one sort or another, a number of children's books, plus some science mysteries, a couple volumes of poetry that seem to have been born dead, an autobiography, and a few other pieces besides. Rather busy, should we say. I began by suggesting to you that he didn't think that human beings were so mysterious, but he did think that human beings were without the self, and that the self was an acquisition in a lifetime. He accepted the dichotomy articulated by Aristotle. Aristotle had said, we are all born individuals, that is, we're numerically distinct, but we aren't born really as selves. The self is an acquisition, and we have to acquire a self, something there to know. I had a former colleague of mine who died some years ago, almost at his own hand. He destroyed all the life support systems as he lay in a hospital. I saw him shortly before his death, and I saw him in that hospital, and he said to me, you know, the trouble with me, Paul, is, and this he said at the age of 60, he said, you know, I've never known what I wanted. I couldn't disagree, because it was obvious. He never wanted the woman he married, so he had to try another. He never liked the job he had, so he was seeking another. He didn't like the tasks he had that were self-imposed, so he restlessly yearned for something else. If you said, what is the consequence of not knowing what you want? If you say something like that, dare to address that issue, you're in the mode of C.S. Lewis. For C.S. Lewis knew that if you never had any deep wants, any long-term concerns, no deep interests, you'd have nothing to bridge one year with another. If you never knew what you wanted, the consequence would be that there would be no self there. Therefore, let me speak to the issue of the imagination and making sense out of our lives. Now, many academic people know a lot about making sense on paper, so they write books and write articles, and by and large, they make sense, the articles. But it's very hard to make sense out of one's life. If I should try to epitomize the distinctiveness of C.S. Lewis as both a scholar of literature and a student of Christianity, and also something like Samuel Johnson, a kind of grammarian of human life, someone who seemed to know something about the rules of living, I should say that the characteristic of all of this that makes up Lewis's enthusiasms and organizes his abilities and inflames his task, it is pretty much that he's always seeking himself and always seeking to help others make sense out of their lives. As far as I can read him, there are four ways in which he thought people made sense out of their lives. Correlatively, there are four ways in which people make nonsense out of their lives, make no sense in their living, apart from what they do on paper. One of them is that people make no sense, sometimes emotionally, and that the task is to learn to make sense emotionally. It's surprising how embarrassed most academic people are with emotions. Most people in academic circles seem to think that emotions are shapeless, fortuitous, accidental. They seem to think that reasoning and rationality is where you have all the sense, where you have all the order, where you have the canons, where you have the rules, where you have the criteria. There's a kind of long-standing academic prejudice that suggests that the emotions are casual, fortuitous, often trivial, certainly misleading. You have distinguished people like Plato, who thought that the conflict in human life could be epitomized as the passions versus reason. But not so C.S. Lewis. Lewis thought there were criteria for the emotions. He once remarked upon the fact that he would like to be able to write the Critique of Pure Emotion to supplement Kant's Critique der reinen Vernunft, the Critique of Pure Reason, of Practical Reason, etc. Most academic people are not prepared to write a critique or to say anything about the criteria for the emotional life. But for Lewis, there was such a thing as acquiring decent, justified, right emotions. Not least of the significances of the life of religious learning, being educated religiously, was that you'd also be educated in deep and profound emotions. Most people here could add personal testimony to the casual poetic remark that faith springs eternal in the human breast, and maybe hope springs eternal in the human breast too. But for Lewis, the hope that Christianity produces is a taught hope. And it's also the case that for Lewis, a hope which is lasting, enduring, perduring, that's taught by the religious life, that hope is not accidental. It's part of religious cultivation. It's part of religious discipline. And hope is a kind of emotion. It's not an accidental phenomenon. It's acquired. We might call it something else. We might say that hope is a capacity, that human lives can be made capacious, they can be made roomy, and that part of the human capaciousness and capacity that hope brings will make you able to bear all things, or bear an awful lot. Contrary of hope is a kind of despair. Despair is a misery to be suffered. People who wallow in despair make no sense out of their lives. Now, life begins to lose its rhythm and its sense if despair gets you in its grip. Most people in this room do not lack occasion for despair. In fact, there's a kind of a generic human capacity for despair. Seems to be untaught, uncultivated, and thoroughly natural. To counter that requires some attention to one's life. What if it were the case, as Lewis thought, that a radiant and kind of zesty happiness could also belong to people properly. Wouldn't have to be a function simply of money and circumstance. What if kind of a buoyant zestfulness, enthusiasm for living could really grip us? Then, with zestful enthusiasm, most of us would not wallow in despair. That enthusiasm would be part of the making of a hopeful life. Put it another way. For Lewis, making sense of one's life is also making sense of one's life via the emotions. Some people never quite succeed. You read the Narnia Chronicles, and you read Lewis discussing a pattern of emotions that emerge slowly and piece by piece in the lives of some of those children. Some of the others, the lives begin to falter, and they falter emotionally. The ill repute of the emotions has made most of us think that all mental illness is emotional, that all mental health is in consequence of something we call reasoning. But for Lewis, it's rather the case that resilient human life is also guarded and protected by emotions that are the happy emotions. That means that part of our emotional life has to be at the expense of moods. Moods are often irrational. You would read the texture of Lewis's literature carefully, and you'll see how acute Jack Lewis is. That's what he was called at Oxford, Jack. How acute he is, and what makes up the human heart. The human heart is, of course, a metaphor. It's a lovely metaphor, the human heart. And it's a metaphor describing how it is, how the sort of totality, the wholeness of a person is articulated. We can't articulate our lives and make sense unless we're in the grip not of moods. See, moods are different than emotions. Cheerfulness is a mood. Some of you are sort of asininely cheerful some days. And somebody says to you, "My, what's you so happy about?" And then you don't know. And that's the sign of a mood. A mood usually can't be attributed to anything. Somebody says, "You don't have anything to be cheerful about?" Oh, that kind of silly cheerfulness, which if you say, "Well, how do I get that way?" Well, you usually add your own comments. You'll say, "I don't know, I got out of the bed the right side this morning," which indicates how small your control of your mood. Some people are melancholic. Some people are just sad. Sad sacks, as was said in another age. Melancholia and other kinds of moods are a part of human irrationality. But an emotion is different. An emotion always takes a target. It has an object, direct object. It's what the grammarians would call transitive. And Lewis is a student of the transitivity of the human emotions. That's why in his lectures that he did criticizing a certain range of school books, English books used in the British school system, he criticized that book because people hadn't distinguished the fact that moods are different than emotions. That, for example, there is such a thing as the right fear. Somebody is in the presence of a fire that's dangerous. It's irrational not to be afraid. Someone is in the presence of a living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Be very odd not to be in a grip of a kind of fear. In fact, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of a certain kind of wisdom. That's because emotions like that have targets, they have objects. You'd be a fool, a true fool, if you loved long and loved deeply, and then your beloved departed, and you didn't feel grief. Grief can be rational, fear can be rational, hope can be right. And the point is that there can be such things then as right emotions. Lewis finds himself here in great company because he reads Aristotle and discovers that Aristotle, centuries ago, also thought that it was possible to have your emotions educated and not just somehow graft from the outside or treated as if they were symptoms of something else in you. Making sense of one's life supposes that one can make sense emotionally. I think anybody who reads Lewis long and hard will discover that. It's also the case that we can make sense morally. Now, one wouldn't think so if you heard modern moralists, because nowadays, speaking as one out of the philosophical community myself, and having taught morals for years, moral theory nowadays is treated as an enormous problem. And the consequence, I think, of most students taking morals in the modern university is, my goodness, how is morals ever possible? Moral theory looks enigmatic, looks iffy, looks relativistic, looks terribly uncertain, looks like it all ought to be left to chance. Maybe army sergeants, policemen, and an occasional mother in an off moment. But it no longer looks as if morals can be taught systematically, cogently, as if there's anything rational about it. In fact, the claim to the rationality and definitiveness of a moral teaching looks like disguised dogmatism. Not so to Lewis. Lewis rediscovered the virtues of Aristotle. As far as I can see, Lewis, in discovering the virtues, the simplicity of Aristotle's disclosure of the virtues, he didn't think there was any theory, moral theory, in that at all. Almost the only philosophical figure of any stature who's dared to say that in the 20th century is Elizabeth Anscombe of Cambridge, who says that also out of her reading of Aristotle, plus her reading of Wittgenstein. But otherwise, that's not the posture of the academic set. But for Lewis, it was possible to make sense out of one's life morally. And when he looked at the classical, fundamental, cardinal virtues of the academic tradition, the ancient academic tradition, Aristotle, Plato, the early Stoics, and the early Christians, he discovered that there is a kind of prima facie case for courage. If you look at courage, say to yourself, what's the opposite? Well, it's being cowardly. Can anyone choose to be cowardly? Does anyone ever want to be cowardly? Does anyone ever cowardly by intent? That'd be something like making a musical mistake on a musical instrument because you wanted to. No one wants to who's trained. No one wants to be cowardly. Does anyone really want in sane moments to be intemperate? Does anyone really want? Can anyone really want? Can he really want to be unjust? Not give himself or others their due? Isn't it usually because of a lapse? Now, Lewis, shall we say, almost as an amateur, but I think because of a certain rich personal capacity, discovered that virtue tradition. And he dares to do something that, as far as I can tell, most of the theological types that I've been reading most of my adult life haven't dared to do, especially if they think they're Protestant. Namely, Lewis dares to hook up those virtues also with Christian cultivation. And furthermore, he says that with those simple elemental virtues, which he thinks is the heart of personal morality, he thinks with that, those virtues, that you'll discover something extraordinary. Namely, that if you live your life with courage, rather than being cowardly and being afraid, if you live it with justice, live it with temperance, you should even acquire a little wisdom in how to hang things together and do it habitually. Not just by chance. Being courageous once doesn't count. Might be an accident. But if you do it habitually, or as part of your character, you'll find that one of the extraordinary, uncovenanted instances of grace is that your life makes sense. He dares to connect all that, again, with the Christian teachings. As a kind of Protestant, he dares to restore a picture of Christianity almost totally alien to Protestant Christianity. Namely, that the cardinal virtues, natural virtues, go together with charismatic-like virtues, faith, hope, and love. You can put together courage, temperance, certain wisdom of life. You put that together with faith, with hope, and with charity. He apparently hasn't been as close to some of the popular Lutheranism as I have most of my life. Because so many Lutherans keep telling you there's always this deep conflict between law and gospel. And that sort of spills over into the notion that you better watch out for any of those natural virtues. Now, Lewis didn't seem to think they were quite so dangerous, that they always led to pride and revocation of the Christian teaching, making sense out of one's life, morally. See, the current world seems to think that the way you have to be moral nowadays is by always getting involved in generic human policies. We're looking for the policy that's going to cover everything at once. The whole country, the whole of modern civilization, or address itself to the world at large in one fell swoop. And we can't find a theory like that. And we say, oh dear, maybe we can find one for middle class Americans, but not for lower class. Maybe for this group, not for that group. And then morality becomes a problem. For Lewis, it was the case that the virtues were not cultural. It was not the case that you needed more courage then than now. He would have no truck with the notion that all of moral content, all of moral living, was predicated on appropriateness to a society or to a culture. Making sense of one's life. Look, there's a third way. Such a thing as making sense also in virtue of one's thought. Now, there are plenty of canons that have been discussed through the centuries about making sense in one's thought life. Almost any elemental course in human communication these days, modes of speaking and modes of writing, indulges a bit in the criteria for correct thought. But it's also the case that Lewis handles this in a somewhat jaunty and highly personal way, not always admitting a great debt to the highly organized and compounded reflection that we'd have in the history of logic. I don't quite understand thinkers like Lewis, who are somewhat so cavalier, should we say, towards these traditions. Not quite disrespectful, but not quite acknowledging a debt at every point. Seemingly able to effect some consciousness without the application of what, again, Plato would have called gross, or Wordsworth would have called, taking a hint from Plato, without the application of gross and violent stimulus. Most academic types need gross and violent stimulants, the whole tradition, before they get in on something. But Lewis seemed to get out of it with a rather slight provocation. Lewis says a lot about learning to think. In fact, one of the things he says about Christianity is instructive. Most people seem to believe that, according to him, you have to think a lot in order to become a Christian. You have to decide a lot of things, and then you become a Christian, and then you just sort of make religious whoopee, and sort of exult in religiosity. But for him, it isn't like that. It's as if Christianity itself is a kind of a discipline for thought. And it's as if one is educated not into the faith, but educated by it. I don't know very many people who've dared to say that it's possible to be educated by the faith. They seem to think faith is not educative, constitutive of the self. But for Lewis, it is the case that Christianity is also a discipline of the thought, of thought life. Part of the force of his literature, which according to the academically proper people in theological circles, is what they would call popular literature. Part of the force of that is not that it's simply popular. I think that remark is invidious when made by the theological set. I find it highly invidious. I think it's the case that Lewis dares to think about persons, and most professional theologians do not. They think about other people's books. But they don't think about the task of being a person. And Lewis dares to think about the task of being a person. Therefore, he takes with tremendous seriousness some things in the scriptures that he believes are intrinsically educative and constitutive of sense-making. The scriptures say to all of us that we ought not to take great thought of ourselves. Most of us don't know quite how to do that. Or if we do, we endorse the verse and endorse it very strongly. We vote for the verse, but we don't obey it. The consequence is that a lot of us go around as a sign of religious seriousness, endorsing not only that verse, but a lot of other verses too. Maybe go so far as to endorse the whole scripture. Say, well, it's all wonderful. And tell each other how great it is. Indeed, infallible, inspired, but seldom get around to obeying it. This is why Lewis thought that most theological reflections about the totality of the scripture, even notions like the whole of the business being the Word of God, and everybody nodding solemnly to one another, Word of God, but not being educated by this verse or that. That's why Lewis said it was an enormous task for him to learn to take no thought of the morrow. He believed that there would probably be real education hidden in that command. Take no thought of the morrow. As he noted, that wasn't invented at Oxford. And most people wouldn't let their thought go that far. They'd have 1,000 reservations why they had to take thought of the morrow. Lewis espoused no general theory about the whole of the scripture. Partly, I think, because he was so busy trying to be disciplined by one verse at a time. He thought academic people who endorsed whole books by a generic theory were full of wind, even if the theory was a worthy one. But making sense of one's thought would be a matter of being disciplined, sort of piece by piece, You look sometime at his religious literature. Look at it with a fresh eye. And you'll see what I mean. He dares to take up in brief essay after brief essay little twists of thought in the Christian scriptures that have to do with the disciplining of one's thought. I said, making sense of one's life emotionally, morally, thoughtfully. Let me just suggest one more. There is also such a thing as having your will educated. And in the Lewis literature, there is a great deal to say, he has a great deal to say, about schooling the will. Brings me back to an earlier issue. When somebody says, as I think it was for me, the saddest remark I'd ever heard, when I heard a colleague friend say, you know, the trouble with me, Paul, at the age of 60, is I've never known what I wanted. When somebody says that at 60, that's as close to a tragedy as I think can be registered on human lips. For not knowing what you want at the age of 60 is like having to admit that your will has never been schooled and never been disciplined. And again, the Lewis literature is filled with instances of schooling the human will. Many of us have fallen heir to that peculiar kind of skepticism that has come from people who say, oh, we can't have that old-fashioned faculty psychology. So we can't talk about will anymore. Can't talk about emotions. Supposedly we have new ways to get around all the faculty psychology. But if that happens to any of us, at the expense of the very capacity to will strongly, clearly, then surely we're the losers. We might put it like this. If you don't have deep emotions, deep loves, continuing abiding hopes, if you've never even had a decent long-term sorrow, all your sorrows are trivial, quickly gotten over, the chances are that you haven't gotten very much to know. I would know you if you had a continuing hope. Your hope would disclose what you were. Your love would be a sign that there was something there. And so also with the will. Somebody has had a long want, and the want has been sufficiently powerful to hold the days together, the years together, keep a poise in your life, to keep the future alive. Then again, you become a person in virtue of that want and that will. Now you say to me, well, what does all this have to do with literature? And there lies an extraordinary tale. For Lewis thought that the significance of studying great literature was not that great literature would describe great thoughts, simply be of incidental vehicle for thoughts sort of slipped over on you. No. Great literature wouldn't be great literature because artists were just teeming with emotions and expressed themselves, exuded their emotions through their literature. No, no, not that. No expressive theory for Lewis. Why would imaginative literature be significant? Well, it would be like this, according to him. That if you now started to think about literature and said, what does literature do for us as persons? Well, then it would be something like this. That in a great piece of literature, you might find a state of affairs described. Maybe a state of affairs completely unlike anything that your experience has allowed you thus far. In fact, the better the piece of literature, the more likely that the state of affairs described would be unlike anything you've had. Why? Well, I just tell you. Well, whatever the glories of Chattanooga, there, most of you probably live in a neighborhood. You don't live in the whole of Chattanooga. Most of you are up against a range of people that after you know them a bit, they're quite ordinary. They're neither fearsome nor particularly items of joy. They're kind of stunningly mediocre. And that the context in which most of us live, or any gargantuan love, sort of mediocre, tepid emotionality, will do. I'll say it's even true of New Haven. But if you said, what does literature do? Well, literature can so describe scenes, circumstances, maybe on other planets, imagine circumstances in which people live without ordinary restraints, in which, maybe like in Plato or in Shakespeare's Othello, where the jealousy is truly grandiloquent, has enormous and fantastic consequences, devastating consequences, whereas your jealousy, and those of your friends, are kind of piddling, and no consequences at all. But if you live with literature, you may then begin to have emotions. Not see them described, because Shakespeare doesn't describe the emotions. He lets the viewer of the play have them. And so with great literature. Great literature doesn't describe the emotions. Doesn't have to describe the great will. Doesn't have to peddle the thoughts. But it can so describe and extend the human ecology. Extend it to realms of perfection and violent and wholesale imperfection. In which, when you see that, you'll begin to exercise yourself. You'll begin to have emotions that the mediocre circumstances in which you live will simply not permit or never require. But by acquiring great emotions, you extend the powers of your own life. Maybe you'll even become a self. You become a self who'll be known for the fact that you're capable of something. You're capable of maybe some passion, some love, some hope, some great wish, some great encompassing want. Now that's also the way Lewis read the Christian scriptures. It was as if the Christian scriptures described the way the world was to to those who believed in God, so that if you believed in God, you thought that at this very moment, you and I and the whole world was in the presence of a living God. But there, in those moments, it would be extremely difficult not to find a source of joy, not to take kind of a new confidence, not to live with a new hope. Maybe you could even take a risk in loving a neighbor. And to read the scripture that way is to read it, if I may say so, as great literature. Not only literature, of course, but also read it as literature. Not always see it as if it's just a nest of problems. Always something to be resolved. The hidden hypotheses, commitments of all sorts. Lewis read Bultmann. Bultmann told the learned world the scripture was like a tissue, a myth. Lewis says about Bultmann's attempt to read the scripture as myths and then to demythologize it, that he thinks Bultmann doesn't know the myths very well. And then he boldly says, you know, that's my field, myths. So he's been reading them all his life. And he thinks that Bultmann could only say that the scripture was myth if you really were at home in genuine mythology. He says he doesn't think that Bultmann is, and that the scripture is not so indirect in its efficaciousness as myths have to be. No, he wants us to read the scriptures like I earlier said to you, that what if scriptures telling you about a person like Jesus of Nazareth, who seems to know always the hearts of those to whom he's addressing, And when he knows the hearts of those whom he's addressing, it's as if therein he veritably is God. God knows always one thing more than all the rest of us do. Namely, he knows you. And you don't know yourself, partly because there isn't very much there. When there's something there, when you have some emotions that are established, some virtues that are established, when you have some will that governs you, when you have some thoughts that stand up, the extraordinary thing is you'll also have some self-knowledge. And there'd be there something there to know. And that's what God has also. God knows what's there, what isn't there. To read the scriptures and be confronted by a God who knows what's there in you. Well, that isn't quite like reading it as if it were just a myth. And Lewis is at pains to say things in that direction. I began by saying that Lewis thinks about the imagination and the business of making sense of one's life. Let me just conclude by saying that contrary to an earnest evangelical kind of religiosity, which always thought that the works of the imagination were an escape from reality. And hence, in the 19th century, when the evangelicals were the strongest and the most numerous in England, when evangelical Christians of whatever church body were at their height, and when they founded their colleges, they were always suspicious of the works of the imagination. But for Lewis, this is a powerful mistake, because the work of the imagination doesn't have to be escape from the reality. Rather, it can be the very means of making oneself real, genuine, deep, powerful. And hence, his literature, taken as a totality, in whatever genre, is both a rationale for making sense of one's life, as well as actual instances thereof. My thanks to you.
Take some questions.
All right.
Thank you very much. Dr. Homo will be glad to take some questions, perhaps even comments if you like.
Better watch the comments, but anyway, I'll take the questions. I surely didn't intend to quell all the riots in human hearts here, so I hope that the yes.
Oh, I've been fascinated with Lewis for gosh many years, and one of the things that interested me was his on the book that he wrote on the problem of pain.
Yes.
Comment on that
The question, if those of you didn't hear it, is the questioner raises a question about Lewis's problem of pain and wants a comment from me about it. The problem of pain in Lewis's literature is it has some deep affinities with other things that he did. You see, Lewis, in contrast to the major Protestant tradition, wants to identify morals with a sense of obligation, a sense of duty. Lewis thinks about the good life rather as a life that's buoyantly happy. And Lewis also has a high regard for pleasure, contrary to a lot of the Protestant tradition, which thinks pleasures can be kind of suspicious. Then if you say, now why does he indulge himself in a book on the problem of pain? Well, the problem of pain previously, in the previous century, was also discussed at great length by people like Alexander Bain and some of the Scottish realists and the utilitarians, also for a reason that looks like the same reason, namely, they were concerned with it because they thought pleasure was the good, and then pain looked like the great evil. Now, to an extraordinary degree, Lewis finds the existence of sort of random pain in the world. He finds that pain of animals, pain of persons. He finds that not subject to not subject to this discipline, these disciplines that I was talking about. And therefore, almost like a third, something that can't be resolved. And hence, troubling. And not least the pain of animals, the pain of the babies and the children, the pain that comes to people independently of the quality of their lives, pain that seems undeserved. And so, this is an issue that harasses him. It harasses him later, too. Can I just leave it there? I hope that's enough. Because I there are other things that could be said, but I would think, you see, it's a little odd to have it discussed at such great length as he does. Yes?
You said Lewis looked at the scripture verse by verse and not accept the whole Bible in a lump, that he would question every verse. But you didn't offer any examples of pieces of scripture that he questioned without resolving or continued to disagree with until.
Well, I don't know that. I mean, I'm not. Well, my intent here is not to suggest that he wouldn't have found every verse educative. I don't know if he did or not, but the notion of starting out with a general endorsement of the whole thing was so alien to him. He found it silly, for example, when somebody endorsed all of Samuel Johnson or all of Shakespeare, just because he'd want to get around to do it piece by piece and see what sense he can make out of it. Now, his attitude in respect to Scripture isn't just ad hoc-ish. I don't mean to suggest that. He takes with seriousness the Book of Common Prayer and what it says about the Scriptures being our guide and so on and so on. But he doesn't want to go much further than that. And he doesn't want to... I guess he doesn't take seriously the notion that by having a general theory first, you're just going to fit yourself into the general theory. That isn't the way he works. And you begin to look at him and he doesn't, that's why he seldom endorses general notions. He doesn't seem to have much use, for example, for a general theory of the atonement. Now, I'm not saying he didn't think seriously about the death of Jesus. My goodness, he lacked all meditations on that and reflection on that. But some people get such a bang out of the big theory. They seem to get a religious bang out of the theory of the atonement. And Lewis doesn't sort of move intellectually from one big religious doctrinal position to another one. Whether it's the doctrine about the nature of the whole scripture or whether it's a doctrine about the efficacy of Jesus' death and so on. So it's rather a slow and meditative, piece-by-piece assimilation of Scripture as he goes along. Now, if you want to name instances of pieces that harass him a bit, well, then he's fully aware, for example, in his book on the Psalms, he finds the retributive psalms in which invoke wrath and so on. He finds those a little hard to use. And he says that. He's not therefore dispelling all of them or suggesting that he's going to dismiss them all. But there's a... Well, I don't know how many of you have brooded nightly on those retributive psalms yourself. And he's very frank about that sort of thing. He doesn't seem to allow the general theory to intrude and suggest a general policy for himself. I don't want to suggest, therefore, that he's anything that one might call a liberal or as oriented as a conservative. I mean, that isn't the way he thinks or talks. I think if he found anybody calling him one or the other, he'd think it was absurd. Any other questions?
fits C.S. Lewis in that means that he looks at everything and questions it as if he were not going to believe it, and then says,
"Oh,
I agree."
No, I don't think that. I think it's rather that growing up as he did in the British scene and very early in his life, before he went to war in the First World War, he was in the artillery in the First World War. He was just absolutely enthusiastic about the intellectual life at Oxford. He hadn't really anticipated it in his early life, and when he came there, he was just simply overwhelmed with Oxford intellectual life. Then he went off to the war, and he anticipated his return. When he came back in 1919, he was in the hospital for a while, and he came back in 1919 to Oxford. He became part of the ethos of a major university in England, entered that literary set. He discovered that the literary set was like most literary sets, most academic sets, I guess, today also. A bunch of people who were aiming at a kind of self-reliance, using the arts and literature as a way of providing a kind of a decoration for human life that would make human life palatable and possible, one of the genteel pleasures of life available for the cultivated. That was the way Lewis, as a young man, felt about Oxford. Oxford was offering rich opportunities, a kind of a richer diet than ordinary life did, to make human life palatable. Now, and he doesn't deny that. That's the way it looked to him. But in that, it turned out that the intelligentsia, or the bright people, were dismissing religion. And it had become peripheral. It had become something they talked about historically, but didn't entertain it as a viable possibility. Now, when he discovered that one could be educated not just by or into the faith, but by the faith, that for him was a good part of his religious conversion, because he discovered that Christianity was something that you just weren't converted to, but that it was something so incremental and so incredibly lively that it just made him enthusiastic about the prospect of being continually educated by that form of discipline. And when he comes to write his religious literature, which happens more or less by accident, because during the war years, he was precipitated into giving some BBC lectures, and suddenly he suddenly had an enormous audience. So he began to do more and more of these things. And those lectures were beaten into, lectures on the BBC during wartime, were beaten into little books. And it was almost as if, as he saw it, that most of the clergy didn't have that lively conception of the Christian faith and the stuff of Christianity being sort of educative as it went along. And for him, it put him on tiptoes, made his life full of zeal and zest, and gave him that kind of buoyant happiness. You realize the big obstacles in his life. As a young man in the war, he had befriended a young companion in the trenches. These two had made a kind of a blood pact. They were just kids. They made a pact between them. In fact, had cut their fingers and shared the blood, a kind of a primitive little way of making a bond between themselves. And they had promised each other that he, Jack Lewis, and this other chap, that they would, if either of them was killed, the survivor would take care of the other person's parent. Lewis had a father, no mother. The other person had a mother, no father. The other person was killed. And Lewis, therefore, in 1919, took up the promise and took on the obligation of taking care of his friend's mother. So he took care of her all the way until the 1950s. She was something of a difficult woman, I would say. She didn't believe in the intellectual life. She thought it was all a waste of time to read books, and so on and so on. So she must have been somewhat burdensome. But anyway, Lewis nonetheless did that for 30 some years, and he took care of the house. She didn't like to have a maid in the house, even after he got a little money from the books. Had a little money. She didn't like a maid, and she liked to have Jack do the vacuuming and the sweeping. And so Jack would come home and he'd do it. But again, it was an obligation. So now when you say suddenly now he discovers Christianity, it wasn't as if he didn't have obligations laid on him, sort of heavy burdens. He accepted all that, and he did it with a peculiar kind of gladness. The only people who ever complained about that was his friends, because they'd ask him out and he'd say, oh no, I have to do the vacuuming. Now, if you ask about the apologetic consists in the kind of vivification of the religious life, not its vindication of its truth, because he didn't think very much of people who thought that the whole of Christianity was false. He thought the statements like that were kind of silly. I guess he thought also people who would go around and blat about the truth of everything in Christianity was also a little bit silly. No, what the way Christianity evinced itself in our life was not just as a huge batch of truth, but as something to be assimilated in a variety of ways, thoughtfully, morally, emotionally, volitionally. And therefore his literature depicts that process of assimilation and use of the religious life. That's why it's not an apologetic in the ordinary sense, not the proof of the truth, but it's like a indirect kind of testimonial to the sense-making capacity of the religious life. Come on, try it, sort of air. And it seems to have had a certain force, I think. It's informal religious talk. It's something like the talk that you'd get in Samuel Johnson, something like the talk you'd get in Bunyan. It's in that great tradition of English informal religious reflection, and Lewis's stuff has that lovely air of informality, done by a layman. You see, kind of nice, I think. Well, thank you. That's.